All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this opportunity, this time that you have given to us as a gift. By your grace to draw us into your presence, to manifest yourself and your truth to us. We pray that our study in your word would not only establish the truth for us, but help correct the error of understanding of some of these passages. Because only the truth sets us free. And we want to be free in the truth of Christ. So we pray tonight that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us with the things that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Continuing in lesson 33, Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 30. In the book of Romans, the doctrine of the Christian faith, and we're on the third doctrine, the first one being the doctrine of condemnation, the second, the doctrine of justification, all of these having three chapters to them. And then Romans chapters 6 through 8, the doctrine of sanctification, or what it means to be set apart or sanctified in Christ. In these three chapters, we have seen that we have been set free from the power over sin, that is, sin overpowering us. And having been set free, but we're still in the problem area, we're still in the flesh, which has not been redeemed. So God has given us the provision of His Spirit, Romans chapter 8. And in the provision of His Spirit, we've studied the plan of sanctification, that He should bring people under the fourth spiritual law, the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. That is a law that governs a believer's life. A believer reaches that plan of sanctification, verses 5 through 11, by receiving or being born again of the Spirit of Christ. And by Christ coming into the life of the believer, that produces, as it is told to us in verses 12 to 17, the product of sanctification. And the product of sanctification is that it is God's Spirit in us, from whom we are born from, God's Spirit in us producing a relationship with God the Father. God's Spirit in us, which is continuously leading us. God's Spirit in us, which by receiving of His Spirit, we are adopted into the family of God and we have an inheritance with the Father. All by the Spirit of Christ being born in us. But in verses 18 to 25, we saw the patience in sanctification. Patience being the Greek word hupomeno, to remain under. Once we're saved, we're left in the flesh, which is not redeemed, and we are called upon to endure through this earthly life, in the flesh that we live in, and in the fallen world that we live in, until Christ comes. In the meantime, while we are enduring this particular situation and circumstance, God has given us the provision of sanctification. And that provision we saw and have seen is that God's Spirit, again in us, the same Spirit that causes us to call out to God as our Father, the same Spirit that is continually leading us all the time, every day, every second of every day, the same Spirit that has adopted us into the family of God, we saw in verse 26, the Spirit Himself, or itself, is helping with our weaknesses. We are in a weakened condition. That's something we don't like to admit to. In fact, people tell us, no, you need to speak more positive. We're not weak, we're strong. No, we're weak. And as I've told you before, it takes a lifetime. This is how our ego works. It takes a lifetime, many years, to reach a point where you can say, I'm weak. And Christ is my strength. Because we're told that that is a confession that Satan likes to hear, and you're not supposed to admit that you're weak. But this is exactly what the Scripture teaches. Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's why Paul embraced the very trials and tribulations that God had for him, because he realized the tribulations were coming upon him during this period of endurance. They were coming upon him to make him weak, so that Christ would be his strength. Because when he's strong, he found himself leading his own Christianity and his own Christian life in the name of the Lord, but not depending on him. So the weaker we are, the stronger he is. Or as John the Baptist said in John chapter 3, verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. And like I say, sometimes to reach that point, again, because of the culture we're in or because of the theology and philosophy around us that you can't admit to being weak, it takes an entire lifetime sometimes to come to a point where we can say, okay, I'll admit it, I'm weak, and Christ must be my strength. But the Spirit himself is helping with our weaknesses. Not that the Spirit is making us not weak. Again, we saw that the term helping has to do with taking our place. Not giving us strength so that we're not weak. But in our weakened condition, he takes our place. And he is our strength. For what we should pray according as it is necessary, we do not know, but the Spirit itself is interceding on behalf of us with unspeakable groanings. When it says the Spirit itself, again, the emphasis in the Greek text is the Spirit himself and only himself is interceding. He is the only one who intercedes. We don't help him, and he doesn't help us intercede. He intercedes on behalf of us. And the fact that interceding is a present active indicative, meaning it's constantly, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, the Spirit of God is interceding for us to God. Why? Because of our weakened condition. Which is why we're left in our weakened condition after we're saved. It's because it's a process of continually coming to realize our weakened condition and need for Christ. His Spirit itself is interceding on behalf of us with unspeakable groanings. As we saw earlier in verses 22 and 23 of this chapter, that creation itself is groaning and we ourselves are groaning, and the Holy Spirit identifies with our groanings and he enters in to the struggle that we're going through and intercedes for us. And the one searching the hearts, that's God, he knows what is the mind of the Spirit. So God's Spirit is interceding for us, and God knows the mind of the Spirit, because when the Spirit is interceding for us, he is praying according to God's will for us. So God's Spirit is interceding for us. God is searching our hearts. He sees our situation from our hearts, but he knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit is interceding according to God on behalf of the saints. According meaning the basis. The basis of his intercession is God. And God is going by the intercession of the Spirit as the Spirit prays according to God's will for our lives. And as we moved on last week to verse 28, it says, "And we know." The line coming down to the Greek word de in line 33-31 is coming from verse 26, not from verse 27. So the first thought that's introduced to us is that it is God's Spirit who is helping us with our weaknesses. The second thing now in verse 28 is, and we know that, notice lines 33-37 and 33-38, that he is working all things. Who's the he? The Spirit of God. He's helping us with our weaknesses, and the second thing that he's doing is he is working all things. Line 33-39, for good. Ace agathon. Again, agathon for good means spiritual good. Kalos being human good. So, even though he's working all things for good, not all things are humanly good. But all things are being worked out by God's Spirit. And again, I emphasize to you, how much is all things? It's everything. How can the Bible make this statement? It's because God's Spirit is interceding, praying according to God's will for us, so that God's will is taking place in every situation in our life. And as we went through the few weeks as we studied about prayer, well, what happens when God's Spirit causes us to get involved and participate with the Holy Spirit's intercessory prayer to God? How does he, when he involves us, what do we pray? Pray for God's will to be done. Not so that God's will can be done, because it will be done. We saw that from Luke chapter 1 in Zacharias. Zacharias didn't believe the angel. So he was made mute and silent. And he says, you will be unable to speak until these things that I tell you happen. So his unbelief did not stop the will of God. But it did dictate what God must do within Zacharias' life in order to bring him in line with God's will. So that's the key. Prayer, God's Spirit is interceding for me. God is working, and as we'll see tonight, he knows everything ahead of time. Nothing's a surprise. It's a surprise to me. I'm the one that is not in the know. I don't know what's going on. I don't understand what's going on, and we get frustrated. God, I don't understand. I don't know what's going on. And how can I pray if I don't understand? By faith. We trust not by how much we understand. We trust the Lord because of who he is. If, conditional clause, if he's in charge, and if he knows everything, and if he has everything designed, and he allows certain things to happen, he causes certain things to happen, and it's all for good, for our spiritual good, if that's true, then I should trust him. I don't have to know. In fact, over the years, we have seen that some of the people who have trusted Christ the most, in fact, well, let me back up and say that there are those in the intellectual Calvinistic movement who have said that if a person has mental problems or is unable to process intellectual information about the Bible, they can't be saved. Because you're made by, they say, your decision for Christ is made by your intellect and understanding, and your belief comes from your own decision making. And if you don't understand the truth, you can't make a decision for truth. Therefore, if you have mental problems, then you can't be saved. But we have found over the years that some of the simplest and most trusting people who trust Christ are the ones that we might put in a category of being mentally challenged. Because they don't understand. Jesus died for me. They just know Jesus. He'll take care of it. We had a person in our study once. Not only did we have the church in Sisquoc, we also had the church in Kazmalia. We had two churches at one time going. We had five meetings a week going back and forth between these two churches. And we had a young man who was autistic come to one of the studies out at Kazmalia. And he would just listen and just soak it all up. And after it was all over, he could tell you everything that was said. And his grandparents would say, "Oh, he just talks about Jesus all the time. And how much he's learning more and more about Jesus." Just simple faith, you know, simple trust. And yet if you asked him, "Do you know Greek or Hebrew?" No, don't need to know Greek and Hebrew. In fact, you don't need to know anything. Just trust him. Right. Exactly, yeah. Well, it comes from a certain type of person who is overly intellect on the heavy on the intellectual side and emphasis on the intellectual. I knew of a person like that, and he was in one of my language classes at a language school that I went to. And he came out of Christian Science into Christianity. So he already had the science thing going in his head. And he could sit and he could just listen, not take notes, not study. He could take a language course and just sit there and just listen. And then afterwards, it's like, "Give me the test. Take it right now," you know, and he'd ace it. To the point that after he graduated, he came back and spoke to the home church where the school was at, and he literally challenged the people and said, and he read some Greek to them and read some Hebrew to them, and said, "Unless you reach the intellectual capacity that I have, then you're wasting your Christianity." Presented himself as yes, it was very obnoxious. Needless to say, he was never invited back to speak in the church again. The pastor was away, and he probably would have stopped it if he were there. But he very top heavy in the intellect, and if you were not developing your intellect to his level, then you're one of the lower echelon Christians, and you're wasting your intellect, watching TV and doing all the different things. He had to match his level of intellect and understanding in order to be a proper Christian. Those people are also attracted to the intellectual systems, like hyper-Calvinism. It's a very intellectual system. These people who study it can seemingly, in their philosophy and in their debates, intellectually run circles around people because they talk about stuff that most people have not even studied or heard of before. And so it attracts a certain kind of person. Certainly our minds and our intellect is involved. But sometimes I think that, And I've seen it as a trait and as a character of people who are top heavy in the study of the Bible, but are not into following Jesus Christ on a daily basis. Is that they're intellectually, they have intellectual knowledge about the Bible, but after talking with them, they could catch the shuttle bus and be down at the casino, Shumash Casino, gambling all night and not even bother their conscience. But because of their biblical intelligence, that's their Christianity. No, it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Certainly we study the Word because God uses His Word to develop a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Some people just develop a relationship with the Bible. And that is their relationship with Christ, supposedly. They can quote you texts, Bible texts, but on a personal basis, they act like they're totally lost, like Jesus doesn't even exist on a personal level. And so, just a simple trust. All these, the whole Bible, remember, the whole Bible is emphasizing to us two things: who God is and who we are. And we're talking about opposites. God is the Almighty, who's in charge of all things, and once I receive Christ and I come under that fourth spiritual law, I'm governed by the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. I'm governed by His life that's in His Spirit. I am now under His law, and His Spirit is now praying for God's will to be done in my life 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, so that we can say we know that He, the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that's helping our weaknesses by interceding for us, that He is working all things for good. Why? Because all things are being done for our betterment in our relationship with Christ. That is, to the ones loving God, that's the first characteristic of someone who is saved. That's a present participle, agaposin, to the ones loving God. And secondly, in opposition to this, the second characteristic is the ones being called according to purpose. That is His purpose. A true, genuine believer who is saved is someone who has been called by Christ, and they have responded to His calling. It wasn't their calling upon Jesus, it was Jesus calling them. Or as Jesus said in John chapter 6, if the Father doesn't draw you, you can't come. People are called. People are drawn to Christ. There's nothing I can do to get there. He must call me. He must draw me. And I respond to His call, to His invitation. And I'm called according to purpose. We'll see more about that tonight. Now, it says, He is working all things for good. Notice the line coming down from sun erge, working together for good. As we move into verse 29, we see that we have hoti coming down from sooner gay. Hoti, the conjunction in line 33-44, gives us the reason why we can say He is working all things for good. This is the reason why we can say God's Spirit is working all things for good. Because whom He knew before, also He predestinated. Let me just say to you that proegno he knew before and predestinated. These are aorist tense verbs. These are things that have already happened in the past. This is finished, completed action. In essence, what Paul is saying here is, I'm going to give you five things. There are five aorist tense verbs. Five things to impress upon you and to assure you that your salvation is a done deal. Finished. No open ends. Completed. The first one is because whom he knew before. Secondly, also he predestinated or determined ahead of time. And as we move down in verse 30, we find the third verb, and also those whom he predestinated, he called, past tense. And whom he called, these also he justified, past tense. I have been justified. Done deal. It's been taken care of already. And whom he justified, these also he glorified, and that also is in the aorist tense. Past tense. My glorification with Christ has already been sealed. It's a done deal. Have I experienced it yet? No. It's not something that's ongoing. It's not something for the future. I've already been glorified in Christ. Five things that Paul mentions as being the basis or the reason why all things are working together for good. As we go back to page 1102 in verse 29, and again we take line 3344 when he says, because, again giving the reason, that God's Spirit works out all things for the good to those that belong to Christ. He says, whom, whose is an accusative plural relative pronoun, so it's the direct object of proegno, whom he knew before, and the way the Greek says it backwards, because he knew before whom, and whose functions as a double accusative. Whom is the direct object of proegno, and whose is the direct object of proorison? Talking about the same people. But notice, the main presentation here is he starts out with, also he predestinated, but we have the word chi used as an adverb for also rather than the opening of the verse, because we already have our opening conjunction up here. And so when it says also, what do you mean also? It means that there was something first. Yes, whom he knew before. But it's interesting that all the other four have explanations to them, except for proegno. He starts off with proegno as if it's something he's already talked about. Whom he foreknew, also he predestinated. There's a reason why he starts out with proegno as if he's already talked about it, because he has already just explained it. Proegno comes from prognosko, which comes from the preposition pro, that means before, and gnosko means to know or to have knowledge. Whom God had knowledge of before, these also he predestinated. And these first two words have the word pro ahead of it, meaning this is ahead of time. Gnosko is to have knowledge or to know, and pro means ahead of time. Everything that he has said up to this point, up to line 33-46, shows us that God knows everything about us ahead of time. Why? Because he has planned it, and because his Spirit has prayed for his will to be done, and his Spirit is carrying out his will. Therefore, as I enter in, and right now, it's 10 minutes after 7, by the time I get to 8 o'clock, God already knows about it. One second from now, God's already known. He already knows. He knows ahead of time. Now, how do I know? I mean, once God gives me his assurances, well, how do I know that there isn't something that I could do that would make God change his mind? I mean, I might wake up tomorrow morning and God said, just say, you know, I'm sick of you. I've had it. So I'm taking salvation away and I'm moving on. All of the assurances are mine because of the fact that God knew ahead of time. There isn't any surprise. In other words, God gave me those assurances knowing who I was, who I am today, and what I will be tomorrow until the very day that I die. He knows everything about me, and yet he still gives me all of these assurances. So me in my human, weakened condition, as I worry about, I say, well, God, this is just overwhelming, all of your mercy and all of your grace and all you've done for me and everything you are to me and all of your assurances. I'm now under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. I'm governed by his Spirit. I'm covered by his Spirit. He prays for me. He intercedes for me. This is just too overwhelming to think, and this is too good to be true. So my mind thinks, yeah, there's a loophole. There's something in this, you know? There's something that I can do. I'm going to lose all of this. God works all things for the good. That means even in my weakened, failing condition or hour or minute that I might have, God has already known about it, and he has already assured to me that even that he will work out for his good. And that it wasn't a surprise. Have you ever been at a place where you've actually looked at your own failures and your own weaknesses and you've said, Lord, I don't know why you saved me, and maybe my next door neighbor you haven't even saved. But why me? I'm such a failure. I'm such a weakened condition. I'm the chiefest of sinners. Me and Paul, we're going to fight it out in Central Square in heaven for the chiefest of sinners. Why? How could you? Why do you? He works out all things for the good because he has known me from the beginning. You read some of the Psalms, it tells us that God knew us. I think Psalm 139 is one of those Psalms where it talks about he knew us when we were a blueprint. When he was designing us on the architectural board in heaven, who we were going to be and what we were going to be like. He knew us before we were born. He knew everything about me before I was even conceived. See, that's to tell us who God is and to give us assurance that everything, all of the assurances that He has given to us will not fail. Because He will not fail. He will not change His mind. And that everything is based on His foreknowledge. Secondly, also, those whom He foreknew, that is, those whom He knew beforehand, also He predestinated. The word predestinated, proorizo, means to set boundaries beforehand. Again, the word pro at the front means beforehand. To set boundaries beforehand, to appoint ahead of time. From pro, preposition before, and from horizo, to determine, to appoint, or to decree. From horion, a border or a boundary line. Two words we get from horizo. Can you guess what the first one is? Horizo? Horizon. The horizon's a boundary line. How about a grammar word, a Greek grammar word? Horizo. It's got an A in front of it. Aorizo. What? Aorist. Yes, aorist. Comes from this. A boundary in the past. In other words, action that happened in the past, not happening now. It's setting limits and setting boundaries. It's action that happened in the past that's not happening now. Horizo. So, just understanding the word itself without getting into the Bible, you understand that it's talking about something. Something is being determined ahead of time by God. All right? And Paul is saying God knew ahead of time. Now he's saying He has determined all things ahead of time. So the question comes up, what has He determined? If you've ever studied the doctrine of predestination, you know that the hyper-Calvinists and most of the others that are not hyper-Calvinists believe that God has determined ahead of time who is going to be saved and who is going to be lost. That He chooses some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. That's it. You have no choice. In fact, some people will go as far as to say, if you're saved today, it's not because of your choice. God chose you. You had nothing to say about it whatsoever. And if a person is going to be lost and go to hell, it's because God chose them to go to hell, and there's nothing they can do about it. Even if they want Jesus Christ, even if they want to be saved, they can't do anything about it. God will not save them. That's hyper-Calvinism. That's predestination, that God has predestined all things and all people. Our question is, maybe you don't have the question, but I am imposing this question upon you. Does the Bible teach that God predestinates people to be saved or to be lost? It's only used 6 times in the New Testament, the word predestinated. 2 of them are found here, one in verse 29 and the other one in verse 30, because he repeats it and says, those whom he predestinated, he called. So it's twice. 2 out of 6 times are right here in verses 29 and 30. repeating the same concept in these verses.
Is it always in the New Testament or only in the New Testament?
Yes. There are other words that are used, like purposed and design and ordained, that are used in the Old Testament. So the question is, what is being predestinated, or who is being predestinated? And that's the little journey I'm going to take you on. I want to first show you, I'm showing you each instance. There are two here. I'll show you four more. But the word predestinated, right after the word predestinated in line 3348, in line 3349, is an accusative plural. So here's your direct object. He also predestinated. You can't stop there because it tells you what he has predestinated. Okay? Sumorphus. Conformed with the image, tes ekonos, genitive case, of his son, tu huiu autu. So he has predestinated, doesn't say predestined, has nothing to do with salvation here. You can see it right in the text. Has nothing to do with salvation. To whom is he speaking? Or concerning whom is he speaking? He's speaking to the whom in verse 33:45, and these are the people who are loving God and are called according to his purpose. These are saved people. Only saved people can say that God has determined ahead of time for them to be something. Did you catch those two words? If you put it at the top of your page or keep it in the back of your mind, those are very important from an English translation standpoint because the verbs are not found. They're predestinated what? Conformed with the image of his son. To be. Find that very prevalent, especially in the Ephesians text that everybody uses to talk about predestinating people to be saved and unsaved. It's when he says, you have been predestinated, in every instance, he's talking to saved people. And in every instance, the word never deals with salvation. Those are bold statements, factual statements, but you will see in every time that it's used, it's not talking about salvation at all. And not talking about us being lost and predetermined and predestinated to be saved. Never mentions it. We have been determined ahead of time that God is in the process of transforming and conforming us with the image of his Son. Just take the word conform, sumorphos, the adjective. It means to be transformed with. Notice the word with, because soon, which changes to a mem here, munu, mem's Hebrew. But the soon preposition at the front of morphe is the preposition with, as if in a company with or in association with. And then morphe is the shape or form. The verb form of morphe is metamorphosis, transformation. Comes from meros, a part or portion. What this is saying is that we are in the process of being metamorphosized, internally changed and transformed with the image of Christ. The word image, as you'll notice in your text, means a likeness. Because I have the person of Christ living in me, He is transforming my life with His image. And that has been predetermined ahead of time for God to do to His people. So whom He knew before, also He predestined or predestinated to be conformed or just conformed or transformed with the image of His Son. The image of Christ is transforming my life. Same word used for Christ, that He is the image of God. The exact likeness. Christ's presence in my life is transforming my life to be like Him. Not my human, but my spirit. And God has predestinated this ahead of time, that this should be happening. So there's two places there. The third place is found in Acts chapter 23, verse 31. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 to 31. This is after the disciples had been threatened by the religious leaders, and they went back to find their Christian brethren in order to pray with them about the threatenings that had come upon them. This is the one that I always use. This is the example that I always use, that when Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven," the first principle is, know who you're talking to. That's what they show us here. And after having been set free, that is from the religious council, Acts 4:23, they came to their own, that is, their own people, their own brethren, and reported to them whatever things the chief priests and elders said. And the ones, that is, the ones after they had heard, with one passion lifted up their voice to God. The whole group, moved by God's Spirit, with one passion, lifted up their voice, a whole group of them, singular voice to God, and said, "Master." Notice the word master, despot. "Master, you are God, the one who has made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all the things in them." Notice what they do, first of all. What are they praying about? They just got threatened. And they start to pray, and they call Him Master. I love that. I used to, I saw some videos quite a few years ago. I think Lance used to sell them down in the mall. There's a company that makes these videos, that biblical New Testament videos of some kind. And I've never been impressed with any kind of movies or any kind of videos that show Christ. And in fact, this latest one that's out, Killing Jesus, this one that just came out last weekend, interesting that they found a Muslim to play Jesus. He's not saved. He's not a Christian. He's a Muslim. But they found that he could play the part better than anybody else. And I've never been impressed. I've been impressed with people's ability to act. I've been impressed with scenes, but I've never been impressed spiritually with the spiritual message that's given. Even the Passion of Christ, I thought, was just a play on emotion. But there was something that impressed me when I watched a couple of these videos. It's that every time one of the disciples made reference about Jesus to somebody else, they always called Him Master. Peter comes to the door and knocks. And I remember one of the disciples supposedly opened the door and he goes, "Is the Master here? I've got to speak with Him." "Well, the Master is sleeping." They always called Him the Master. I just went, yeah, that just sounds so good. It's like it puts Him as master and me as slave, me as servant, new master, servant. That always impressed me, of calling Him Master. And here it is, despot, Master, You are God. The first thing they said, you're the master and you're God, the one we're praying to. You're the ones in charge. You're the creator. So their threatenings, in fact, that's the point they're going to get to, is that their threatenings are all part of what you have planned. The one who through the mouth of your servant David had said, this is from Psalm 2, why did the nations rage and the peoples plan vain or canah empty things? You know, why do they gather together and plot these things against Christ? When God's already predetermined, that's what it's going to tell us, what's going to happen? Their plottings are empty. Nobody can carry out plots against Jesus unless God's predetermined it ahead of time. Continuing the quote, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were assembled together upon the same day against the Lord and against his Christ. For they were assembled together upon truth against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the nations and peoples of Israel to do whatever things your hand and your purpose determined before to happen. Proorise. There's the aorist tense of proorizo. He says, they gather together to do whatever things your hand and your purpose determined before to happen. God determined it ahead of time. And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings. Now, that's all they said as far as the problem. Because in context, their threatenings can only come because God determined it ahead of time. So they're praying to the one who said, who planned them to be threatened. And look what else they said. And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings and give to your slaves with all boldness to speak your word. Because they were threatened and told not to. So they said, behold their threatenings, but empower us to speak your word in your hand to stretch out for healing and signs and wonders to happen through the name of your holy servant Jesus. What a prayer. But you see it in context? We're praying to the God who determined for his son, the Messiah, to suffer these things ahead of time. We're suffering things for the sake of Christ, and we're confessing they're only doing what you've determined ahead of time. Therefore, by the empowerment of your Spirit, move us on. Keep us going. Keep us proclaiming your word. So you can see it has nothing to do with salvation in this context either. This is the third of six. And after they had petitioned, the place in which they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and were speaking the word of God with boldness. So Romans 8:29 and Romans 8:30 and Acts chapter 4, verse 28. The next place is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where Paul talked about speaking the wisdom of this world to mature Christians, not to immature Christians. But we speak wisdom among the mature. But wisdom not of this age, neither of the rulers of this age, that is the ones who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, which has been hidden, perfect tense, which God predetermined before. Proorison, same word used in Acts chapter 4, verse 20. The wisdom of God is His plan and His purpose in life that has been predetermined before. God just doesn't come up with wisdom like we do on the spot. We have to reach back into our reserve and kind of pull out some wisdom, you know. God's wisdom is predetermined ahead of time. It's being worked out ahead of time, which God predetermined before the ages for our glory. Again, God's ability and God's plan, that's four of the six. The last two are in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, the first one set is in verses 3 to 5, and this is where most of the doctrine, if not all of the doctrine, comes from on the doctrine of predestination that says that people have been predestinated to be saved and predestinated to be lost. As you can see, up to now, the word itself is all describing God's ability and God's plan that has been predetermined ahead of time. That's who God is. If that's not true, He's not God. He has to know all things. He has to be in charge. He can't be sitting up in heaven chewing His fingernails, worrying about something happening. Well, I didn't see that coming. You know, I hope they call Him the Holy Spirit, because nothing I can do, you know. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, I want you to notice, and I'll tell you ahead of time now, because we're going to put the icing on the cake next week, not literally, but figuratively, unless you want to make one. I'm not trying to plant something in your subconscious that Bill's trying to hint at something here. But verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians chapter 1 in the Greek text is all one sentence. Verses 3 through 14. You can even look it up in a commentary somewhere and they'll tell you. You don't have to take my word for it. And the key to this is that in verses 13 and 14, you have the subject of the section. So all of the pronouns that Paul is using in verses 3 through 12, the us's and the we's and the you's and y'all, I'll say y'all, are making reference to the people who have believed and who have received and who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. You can even see, beginning at verse 3, he's talking to saved people. He said, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has blessed us," who's us? Believers. "The one who has blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies," epuranios means spirit realm in the book of Ephesians. "In Christ," we have three prepositions of locations. We have been blessed in every spiritual blessing, all of them, in every one. In the spirit realm, it's not physical or human, it's spiritual. In Christ. The whole letter is to show us that our position is in Christ. It's the same phrase parallel to Romans 8:2, where it says we are under the spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. We're in Christ. Now, this blessedness is according as he chose us. Uh-oh, what does that mean? You'll have to come back next week for chose. Chose is a different word. One of my favorite, exelexito, is one of my favorite words. And favorite to talk about because some people misuse about being chosen in Christ. According as he chose us, who's us? Believers. In him before the foundation of the world. Now there's where people, here's the first phrase, this is one of the phrases, he has chosen us before the foundation of the world. So there is proof. Before anything was created, God chose us to be saved. My response, don't stop there. Because the next word in Greek is the word eini, and it means to be. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us to be something. Us who are saved. For us to be holy and without blemish before him in love. That's what he has chosen us to be. If God did not choose me to be holy and without blemish before him in his love, then I would never be. Because I can't be. I can never reach that level, that condition. He chose me, and it is before him in love. Notice this, having predestinated us, and notice proorisos is an aorist participle. So he chose me to be this after having predetermined the way for me to become a child of God. He predestinated us for adoption. Through Jesus Christ, for him, that is Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. He predetermined the adoption process through which I would hear and believe and receive and be sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. In Ephesians, later in the chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 12, speaking of Christ, it says, in whom we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of the trespasses, according to the wealth of his grace, which he abounded towards us, that is the grace, in all wisdom and understanding, having made known to us the mystery of his will. This is according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him. Proetheto is another word that's along with choosing. Proetheto, pro is again ahead of time, and tithemi is to stand or to place. God's purposes are things that he placed or ordained ahead of time. For the administration of the fullness of the times, kairon means the seasons, anakephaliosasthai, to head up all things in Christ. This is revealing the mystery of his will. This is his administration, oikonomion, economy of the fullness of times, to head up all things in Christ, make Christ the head of everything and bring everything under his headship, both the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in him, in whom also we obtained inheritance. Notice your theta eta shows your aorist passive, in whom we obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated. Again, we have an aorist participle, proresthentes. We have obtained an inheritance after having been predestinated according to the purpose of the one working all things, working as energuntos, the energizing all things according to the counsel of his will. And we still haven't, if this was outlined, having been predestinated, all of these are according to and according to. These are prepositional phrases under having been predestinated. It doesn't say what we have been predestinated yet. Having been predestinated for us to be for the praise of his glory. That's what we have been predestinated. Again, I emphasize to you the phrase ainai, to be. It's what we who are saved have been predestined to be. The first one was that I should stand before him holy and without blemish. And the second thing that he has determined ahead of time, and that I should be for the praise of his glory. Because of the wealth of his grace that has been poured out upon my life. And this introduces for us, remember I told you about verses 13 and 14 being the subject. At the end of verse 12 it says, that is the ones who had before hoped in the Christ. So all of this is for those who had first hoped in Christ. Not that they should be predestined to be saved, but for those who have first hoped in Christ. And it goes on in verse 13 and 14 that we'll show you in another graph next week. Who have first hoped in Christ, who have heard the gospel, who have believed, and who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. That's who all of the us's and we's are that have been predestined and chosen to be something. Even though human analogy and example really doesn't all the time represent the spiritual truth. The best example I could come up with is that if there were to be a job opening and you were looking for a job and you were going to go apply for a job, and when you went to apply for that job, the first thing you want to know is, well, how much? What am I getting paid? And how many hours do I have to work to get that pay? And what are the benefits? Kind of a sore subject because some people get very poor benefits. What are the benefits? The pay and the hours and especially the benefits are determined ahead of time. Set boundaries. Here is the position. Of course, this is where the analogy or illustration doesn't hold up, because how many times have you taken a job and said, this is not the job I accepted? What happened to those boundaries? Well, those were temporary partitions that have been taken down, and you are now behind a different partition. But this is what the scene represents, is that there are benefits determined ahead of time to go with this job if you accept it. It's offered to you. What Paul is saying for all of those who have hoped before in Christ, who have heard the gospel, who have believed the gospel, who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, who is the promise, the guarantee of our inheritance. To those people, here is what has been determined ahead for you. Here are your benefits. This is someday you're going to stand before God, but he has determined ahead of time that when you stand before him, you are going to be holy and without blemish. Again, the only way I could be that is if he determined ahead of time that's what I'm going to be. I haven't earned it. I haven't achieved it. And the emphasis of the text is in Christ. I'm going to be holy and without blemish. And that God has determined ahead of time, and this will be throughout eternity, that I am going to be to the praise of the glory of His grace. Again, I couldn't be that unless He determined me to be that. When I get to heaven and throughout eternity, all the things, all the praise that goes to Him is going to go to Him because because of what He has made me to be in Christ, period. I am accepted in the Beloved One. Another phrase that's in the verses between verses 6 and 7 of Ephesians chapter 1. This has nothing to do with choosing people to be saved, but choosing the saved to be something. You understand that? In context, do you see that there isn't anything in there that talks about salvation? Who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell? That's a very important, serious doctrine if that's true. I mean, if somebody came to me and says, well, I still see in there that there are people, that God predetermines people to be saved. Well, where does it ever say in the Bible that God predetermines them to go to hell? Well, that's just thrown in there because it has to be, because there's this side, so there's got to be this. See, all these implications that we make up, once you imply one thing, you have to keep going with all the implications. There you go. Right. Universalism is those who take the text that say that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Therefore, everybody's saved. He died for the sins of the whole world. But just like we shared yesterday in the Easter message, that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then you're still in your sins. Well, didn't Jesus die for my sins? Yes, He paid the price, but that's not what saves you. See, where the universalists get off is that, well, Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Therefore, all the sins of the world are forgiven. And from Matthew 12, you can pretty much hold that position because there's only one unpardonable sin. That's the rejection of Christ when the Holy Spirit comes to you to convict you of your need of Christ. All your other sins are forgiven because Jesus took them on the cross. But if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, it's impossible for you to get saved because He is the one who saves you based on His finished work. Him dying on the cross doesn't save us. It pays the penalty and pays the price so that it can be a free gift. But Him coming into my spirit is what saves me, not Him dying on the cross. Him dying on the cross is the means by which He can save me as a free gift because He's already paid the price. So if He's still in the grave, nobody can get saved. And secondly, like we showed from Hebrews chapter 9, is that after Jesus Christ rose from the grave and ascended up into heaven, He then served as our high priest who took His sacrifice as a sin offering and took His sacrifice and went into the Holy of Holies in heaven and presented His sacrifice for our sins as our high priest. So you see, if He is still in the grave, then nobody was in heaven to present our sacrifice to the Father. It wasn't complete. The sacrifice was made, but it was never presented to the Father. It was never accepted by the Father. And so, yes, it's true. I'd rather believe the universalist doctrine that all people are saved rather than say God chooses people to go to hell and some to go to heaven. I mean, both of them are wrong. But what a terrible thing to say is to say There's nothing, there's no choice, there's no response that you have. You have no responsibility in responding to Christ or rejecting Him. You're either chosen to be saved or not, and it's just mechanical and robotic, and that's just the way God is. We'll get into that. I want to take the word chosen or elect next week. We took exelexito in that one place there in Ephesians chapter 1, that He has chosen us in Him. So what does it mean to be chosen? I showed you all the places where predestinated is found. None of which has anything to do with people being saved or going to heaven or going to hell. All of them have to do with God's predetermined plan and will, and specifically in Paul's letters, for His people. And the emphasis is not on people, but on God. This is what He has done for us. These are my benefits. Starting here, going all the way to when I stand in His presence, what He has done for me in Christ and determined for me in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You. We pray to You not as the head of our religion or even the general God of the universe, but the One who has created all things, the One who controls all things, and the One who determines and plans all of the events and circumstances of life. We pray that because of our time together in Your Word, not only tonight, but all of the times that we spend together, it would cause us to put more confidence and more trust in You. Because of who You are, we're left in our weakness. But You are giving us so much assurance and so much confidence as we dig deeper into the various benefits and inheritance that we have entered into because we have been adopted into Your family. We pray that it would cause us to experience Your peace and Your joy in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the endurance, as we struggle in our weaknesses, that we can let ourselves be weak but look to You for our strength. We pray by Your Spirit You would teach us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.